But I have a message from the Lord, and I'm excited simply because I'm pushing buttons below me. No, because he's given me a message. He's given us an opportunity to come before his word. And if you were here last week, this book of Malachi is a sweet conviction. Just generally speaking, it is supposed to be convicting. That's its intent, to have us focus on our heart, our thoughts, our feelings, and redirect them to God and to perfect them truly. And I've had that a couple times in my life where someone's come with a conviction, something that I need to be convicted of, or there's a concern. And it has never been an awkward moment, maybe that for that individual, but truly it has been a good thing for me. I love it. One time I can remember, I knew it was coming. I got a text message kind of describing, hey, I would like to meet with you. And if it's non-descriptive, I generally have that thought, but it could be about anything. But before the meeting actually started, I got another text message. Hey, I'm stopping by coffee. What would you like to drink? As like a peace offering. So I knew, like, all right, this has something to do it, where there's something that's coming. But each time that something has brought a concern to me about my life, I have flourished because of it. I have grown because of it. I have ultimately been restored and perfected, and it's a huge joy of mine. So when we come to this book of Malachi, and we can continue to be convicted, but that's not the intent, is to convict. The intent is to restore, for you and me to be restored in our relationship with God and ultimately to him. So before we do that and jump in, I would like to open in a word of prayer. We'll jump into Malachi and spend our morning together. Heavenly Father, please be with us through your Spirit to help guide our thoughts and our understanding according to your word. May we all sit at your throne and be humbled and be encouraged that you are not going to let us wallow or wander in our current state, Father, but that you will be faithful to us to bring your Spirit's conviction so that we may be transformed in the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I kind of said it earlier, but a little oxymorons, I think about them all the time, about if we say or do them. Generally, if we have an oxymoron, we'll say it, and we just don't think anything of it. It's a, like jumbo shrimp is an idea. It's two conflicting ideals that you try to bring together, and it's usually for dramatic effect, and I'm sure you guys can think of a bunch. There's one in Scripture that stands out predominantly above the rest, and I'm going to use it as our kind of thread that links this whole book together, that takes a message for Old Testament people thousands of years ago and brings it to us. And in Romans chapter 12, I read it last week, at the beginning, Paul is encouraging all believers to be living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship to God. And so that phrase is an oxymoron, a living sacrifice. Living is you're walking around breathing, sacrifice is death. So he brings it together for dramatic effect, but also for a spiritual truth. You and I are called to be living in and of this world, but as if we're dying to Christ and dying to ourselves. And taking on Christ's persona, taking on his attitude and actions. And so as we're going to go through this book of Malachi, each one of these is kind of answering a question. How do I be a living sacrifice? How do I be obedient to the Lord and follow him at the very same time? How do I die to myself? What do I need to let go of? And so I want you to join with me at the end of this message, as it was last week, and as I've gone through this week ahead of you, I've had to be confronted with things I need to let go of and change. As a result of this message, we can be like James describes in his book. We can look into the mirror and walk away. Or we can look in the mirror, see what needs to be altered or changed, and do something about it. This message is the same thing. We are going to look into the mirror of Scripture in the book of Malachi, be confronted with challenges, convicting things. Specifically, we're going to look at our responsibility as believers, our relationships, the relationship of marriage that we have with our spouses, our tithe, our offering, and our future. We're going to be confronted with all of those. And I'm encouraged to say, having gone through it, I'm thankful that someone didn't let me just wallow in my dysfunction. Someone cared enough, that being God, to help pull me out of it, to help restore me. If you were here last week, Malachi starts with us knowing that God loves us because he's working at restoring us. And so this message is another message of restoration, but it comes through self-examination through Scripture. So if you're with me, open up to Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're going to rock and roll our way through the first two chapters. Excuse me, the two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. And confronting issues. Now, as each issue comes up, they kind of overlap. Think of it instead of like parallel lines of issues, they're more like a braid. They kind of get folded over. So we're going to, this beginning one, what we're going to start with, is going to come back up in a couple minutes as we get to chapter 3 as well. So we're going to kind of go back and forth, but that's because Malachi's designed it. A lot of these things overlap. And so we start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, "And now, priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." Now, specifically, Malachi is writing to the tribe of Levi. They were set apart from the other tribes of Israel because they were destined to be the go-betweens between God and man. They were the priests. They took God's message, words, instructions, values, and declared it to the nation. Likewise, they took the nation's offerings, sacrifices, and concerns and brought them to God. So they stand in a very unique, honored, and special place. And yet, what we're passing on, and we're recognizing Malachi, this middleman dropped the ball. And because of that, the nation dropped the ball. So it's a bit of a chain effect. Now, we're not the tribe of Levi. And yet, when we go to the New Testament, both the apostles and Jesus himself have declared that you and I, those who believe in him, have become ministers of the gospel, have become a priestly nation. That the church now is the go-between between God and the outside world. Which is why living sacrifices know their responsibility. Now, Jesus is the intermediary between God and us. He goes between us. But as far as the world is concerned, he has set us up in a unique place to declare who he is, to bring God honor by rightly showing the world who he is. Now, we have that concern, but we don't really often do it, and I'm convicted of this because I do it as well. We do a great job of showing godliness to each other in here by putting up facades. When we leave the church and we leave these walls, we go out inside the world, we don't have that same heartfelt concern that God's honor is at stake when I act and live in the world around us. But when I'm in this room, I got to make sure I'm godly. And so I put up a facade. I say everything's okay. I don't show any weakness. But when I leave, and this is where I'm convicted of, and I've been convicted by people who know that I'm a pastor but haven't displayed a Christian godly persona, I guess I'd say, when I have fallen, they call me out on it. And I think to myself, how come I'm more concerned when I come into this room to make it look like I'm okay? But I'm actually supposed to do that more on the outside, not to put up a facade. I should actually show and display godliness. But how come I'm more concerned with it here than in the world outside? Because I am their representation of God to them. And so he wants us to know this responsibility that you and I hold and how important it is. And when we don't do it, I believe that there's still an element of what's happening here. Your blessings have become your curse. I have cursed your blessings. The very things that I intend for you to celebrate, to enjoy, have actually become what ails you, what's become your burden. This is really important when we get to the end of this in chapter 3, where it talks about the weariness and the vanity we find in coming and being a part of the body of Christ. So right now, off the top of your head, you can kind of think of, there have been times where I've come to church, the very place that is supposed to be a blessing, but it's actually been a curse. It's actually been what has frustrated me and destroyed me. Why is that? I think it begins in this very point. We've forgotten our responsibility to display God passionately. Let's see this, and we jump down with me to verse 7, because the in-between verses are describing who Levi was and what God intended it to happen. But in verse 7, it says this, speaking of the responsibility, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble with your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you a despised and abased before all people." You become ridiculed. You become the hypocrites. You're supposed to help describe the form in which everybody should be pressed into, but you haven't done that. We've fallen short. We don't accurately depict God in the form of godliness. So we allow most people who are spiritual in nature, and I just want to throw this out when it comes to the world around us. We live in a spiritual world. It has never not been. People aren't against spirituality. They try to form it into what they know best. They try to press it into a mold. And so everybody out there, the people I talk to, the non-believers that I'm around, they have a form of spirituality, but without knowing the form of godliness, which we are to describe through knowledge and word and deed, they're going to press it into whatever mold they find first. We're going to see that down in chapter 3 as well, some specifics of how it goes. So we stand in a unique place. A living sacrifice knows their responsibility. I'll be honest, it's not the easiest thing to remember because it's a heavy weight. It is a heavy burden, but God has not left us alone in that. He will help us. And so he gives us, what should be the first place where we actually live out our responsibility? Where is the most and crucial point of living this out? Malachi, let's read chapter verse 10. And we're going to find living sacrifices are faithful spouses. But it doesn't start there. We're going to start with general relationships. Verse 10. Are we not all of one Father? Has not God created us? Then why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord God cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this. So our first attention is directed to, as far as responsibility in declaring God, to relationships, specifically the covenant between man and woman in marriage. So he's funneling it down to the central, most important thing that he has established, the marriage covenant. Now he starts with relationships. Is, aren't we all one Father? Aren't we all uniquely tied to one another? So why are we hurting ourselves by hurting another? We've abandoned this covenant. We have forgotten it. Yay, it's on our mind, but nay, we don't really think about it. And its importance and its value. And he starts with two problems. The first being, you have muddied the waters. You're trying to blend oil and water, Judah. Your eyes have wandered, and they have found their attention in foreign women. Now, the relationship of mixing races isn't the problem. What is represented in a daughter of foreign blood, or foreign, what is it specifically, a daughter of a foreign god, it is referencing that you are taking someone who does not attest or believe or have the same desire to love God that you do, or that you've committed to, or that you've been born into. You have no concern for this, so you're trying to mix oil and vinegar together, and it won't work. Jesus upped this, and the apostles talk about it as well. You shall not be unequally yoked. I talked about that a lot when I was in high school and being a youth pastor. It comes up a lot. Who you like and what you like, it always comes up. I really like this person. Well, my first question always, are they a believer? Do they love Jesus? Simply because you and them are headed different places if you do not, and you do not mix. I had this, it even started when I was in high school. I was on the football team, and we were really close to the volleyball team. We always went to each other's games, and we did chants and cheers for each team, and it was kind of fun. But my friend, who wasn't on the football team, he was a basketball player, started dating one of the volleyball girls. She wasn't a believer. And I had that conviction. I knew it was right. You shall not be unequally yoked. My youth pastor made it very clear. We got it. Now, he didn't come to my church, but he was a believer too. So I knew that there was a responsibility on my part to bring the issue up. Well, I finally did, and he recognized it. He would thank me and made a decision. Okay, I got to break up with her. And so he has the conversation with her, but he, for whatever reason, uses my name in there. Says, my friend Patrick, who they all know because I'm the captain of the football team, so they know me. So safe to say, thanks for using my name. I was then become like the pariah of the volleyball team because I can't date her. But he's grateful for it as well as I am because I recognize that oil and vinegar don't mix. She's living for herself where everybody else in this context, especially Jared, was living for God. And so they don't mix. They cannot come together. And so you are polluting your faith and you're diluting your responsibility, my image. I am not being honored by this. I'm being shown to be a God who doesn't care, but I do. But that's the first condition. The second one, I think, touches us all in a very deep way. Verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why doesn't he? because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have been faithless, though she is the companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? At this time, divorce was rampant. And it pretty much was accepted. And the priests were okay with it. Ladies, you could be divorced for burning the toast wrong, and it wasn't a problem during this time. And the nation of Judah was just letting it go. The priests were saying, yeah, that's okay. And God is saying, stop this. You are hurting yourself because I have made a covenant with you in marriage. Notice the unique phrasing he said, with the wife of your youth, did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? God is describing what happens in marriage. A covenant happens in marriage between three individuals. You, the spouse, and God himself. And you become one. That means the individual status, although we see it in experience, is no longer there. You become one in spirit. And so how is they faithful? Well, they're breaking it. They're separating it. And so what's the next step for you and me? How do we break it? Where does that faithlessness start? And where does faithfulness start? Faithfulness starts on making sure the oneness remains. Faithlessness starts by beginning to divide and put a wedge in there to separate you from your spouse. This is true for almost all relationships, but it's certainly true within the marriage relationship that when there is a problem and a difficulty, who's the problem? The other person. In my situation, Kelsey's the problem. She's the one who's wrong. But looking through Scripture, no, it's not. She is not the problem. She is not who's wrong. There's something else. Look in Scripture that we don't fight against flesh and blood. That very same argument is applied here. And so when the target is on your spouse, you lose. You are dividing a wedge. So how do we get the target off? This kind of goes for any general counseling, but when you are in a relationship with someone, the way we get the target off the other person is to recognize that there is a wall, there is a problem, and that is what we need to focus on. The wall between us is the problem, not the other person. But what ends up happening is when there's a wall and problem, when you have your target on the other person, you start saying, you did this, you did that, you said that. And what that is like throwing grenades over the wall to hurt and harm the other person. But what do you do when you start throwing grenades? The other person starts building the wall higher, and the problem gets bigger. And so just simply put, how do you begin to take down that wall? You have to see it from their side, and they have to see it from yours. That requires that other person not being the problem. Not being the enemy. And it also takes a great deal of humility. Because in harming the other person, what God is revealing to us, it harms us. It truly does hurt us. The best way to do that, and if the wall is super high, you probably need someone else, as it has been in other relationships I've been in. Not me, I don't have a wall with them, but I've had to help other people see the other side of the wall. Because oftentimes when you have a wall, the bricks that are facing you, although they may be the same brick, the outside of it looks different than the person on the other side. So you have to agree on the same brick to take down. But in order for you to agree on it, you have to affirm that that brick is there, or that experience. You have to affirm that you played a role and a part in it. And then we can take it down together. This happened with Kelsey and I. Our relationship, when we first got married, we're individuals coming together, and so that's a huge struggle. Many of you can attest to that same trial and tribulation. Two individuals coming together, it's not an easy meld. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of work. And so for 3 years, we worked at it. We really did it. Working at it just means we fought differently each time. But we tried, but for the longest time, she was the enemy. And I knew that wasn't right, but I couldn't help myself. How do I stop making her the enemy? How do I stop making her the problem? It came on her 25th birthday was our big breakthrough. Now, things weren't solved from them, but this is what happened. We're fighting, and it was fighting over, I didn't really get her a good gift. Not a thoughtful gift. It was kind of like a whatever gift. I'm just doing this because I have to. Not a good husband, obviously. And we're kind of tussling, having some fights and arguments. Well, push came to shove at the end. I didn't know what else to say, but I uttered a couple words that took the target off of her, but it also took it off me. I simply said, I hate myself. How does that end a fight? Because she feels bad for me? No, because I was being honest. The way I love her, the way I treat her, even the way I live, I don't like it. And so I'm taking it out on you. I recognize that now. When I avoid you, when I do different things that aren't in a relationship with you, when I go get focused on something else, it's because I know and understand it, I'm avoiding myself. I took the target off of her. I recognize that a lot of our difficulties was simply because I wasn't entering into a relationship where she could partner with me. And so we began to partner right in that moment. She joined me. It wasn't a fight anymore. It was a restoration. Took the target off. Same thing's true. What he's saying, hey, nation, you are accepting divorce at such a rate that it is defiling my covenant. It's defiling what the world sees as good because God has established marriage as the pinnacle of our tangible understanding of his love towards us, of the relationship he wants to have. And so to allow our marriages to just dissolve is undermining the first point, our responsibility to the world and even to our kids. If there is a ruffle in your marriage right now, that's the most important thing you can focus on. Whether there's other circumstances that are happening, losing a job, figuring out stuff with family, your marriage is the most important thing. God is working at that to restore that. Because why? Why did he want this union? Why has he set up this covenant? Well, it comes to this next verse. I find it pretty fun. He's seeking godly offspring so that you be faithless. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He established marriage so that you produce godly children, so by continuing the creation that he started back in Genesis, so that he can have a world full of worshipers and enjoyers of him. It's not necessary. If you're not having kids, that's okay. It's not a desire. But if you do have kids, he wants them to be this way, and it comes through a godly marriage. And so he gives us a warning. So guard yourself and in your spirit. So next time you have a fight and argument, whether it's with a spouse or with anybody, your first judgment in your mind is to accept that that person is not the enemy or the problem. That because of sin, there's something else in the way. I need help searching for it and finding it and seeing it from their side. That's not easy. That is the hardest thing I have to do on a weekly basis. But it does bring great joy, as we're going to see in a little bit. But woe to those who don't. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord of God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. To do otherwise is to hate the other. To separate and divide is to hate. And by extension, you are beginning to hate yourself. So we have this charge to be a living sacrifice and a responsibility in our relationships, especially with our spouses. But the next part of being a living sacrifice is to heed God's warning. He's giving us a warning. What do we do with it? Verse 17 says this, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, God's warnings come at all times, shapes and forms. Very good at just letting them go. Now, he says, listen to this warning, because I am growing tired of your faithlessness, of your example, of your responsibilities. Now, God is not, this is kind of a cool phrase, I want you to remember this, God is not eternally patient. He's eternally a lot of other things, but he's not eternally patient. If he was eternally patient, that means he will wait for eternity. God's not going to wait for eternity. His patience is our benefit. And so God is growing tired. His patience is growing thin, as I'm sure you'll say later today if you have kids. My patience is growing thin with you. And we think, why? Aren't I doing enough? I think I'm doing okay. I'm here at church on Sunday. I'm sacrificing on the altar. I am meeting the benchmark, God, and his declaration is that's not what I intended you to do. And then comes this haughty attitude out of this passage, and I want to know if you can identify it as I do. Where is the God of justice? That question is putting him on trial. I'm looking at my surroundings. And at this time, the nation of Israel wasn't a nation. They were still occupied by Persia. and they will continue to be occupied until God restored their nation in the 50s, early 40s. And so they're looking at the world around them, and they aren't satisfied that God is being good to them. And so they say, where is the God of justice? You've promised from long ago that all these evildoers will be gone. See, there's a deep irony here. Who should he actually show justice towards? And who is he actually showing justice towards? Them. God is first showing justice towards their own heart. He'll deal with the people on the outside when the time comes, but he first turns his attention to you and I. He wants us to know that we need to be restored. And so this is what he gives. This is his warning. Behold, I send my messenger. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this first messenger is, behold my messenger, John the Baptist, who will come and declare that Jesus is coming. Now, specifically, what he's actually describing is when Jesus comes as judge. He hasn't come that way yet, but we do get a small glimpse of what that is. If you go to the Gospel of John and you look through it at the very beginning, Jesus shows up at the temple. I only believe there's one temple cleansing. John just puts it at the front to fulfill an Old Testament saying back in Ezekiel. He cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. He gets a whip and starts driving out the people who've made the house of God into a den of thieves and a house of profit. Now, he did that physically thousands of years ago, and yet I have to put myself under his authority and ask, what would you drive out of my life? What are you asking for me to drive out of my life in the same fashion that you did? With the same righteous anger as you did? Because for the most part, what I think is happening is we were just like the Jews in this time and when Jesus was in at the temple, when he cleansed it. We have become blinded through apathy of allowing little defiances to come into our life. To allow oxymorons to live. Two conflicting things and trying to mix them. The same thing that goes with being unequally yoked, allowing the other individual to be the problem in marriage. We allow little things to creep in that fester. And so God is saying, listen to my warning, I will drive this out. I do not want it. And this is what he goes on to say, but for those who he drives out, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in your former years. Now, refiner's fire, you hear it all the time. I'm sure you probably picture refining gold and you have this hot fire. Refining fire is very specific. When you hear the word fire, you think of forest fire. What's the difference between a forest fire and a refiner's fire? A forest fire consumes everything in its path. A refiner's fire does not destroy. It purifies. So the conviction that God is bringing to us and the trial that you are currently enduring in your life, I have no idea what it is, but I know you have a trial. There's not a time in your life you don't have a trial. Some are easier, some are harder. Do you recognize that trial as refinement? As God's act of purification in your life? Or do you have the sentiment that the Israelites had, if we jump up to verse chapter 2, the last one, where is the God of justice? Where is he? God, why would you even let this happen? When I was driving up to Westmont yesterday with Kelsey, always happens, there come times in my life where I look at the events and I go, everything seems to be like tweaked in a way I don't want. Everything's a little off. It's not going well. There's always something that's a little off. And it was just a moment. And I began to question in my heart, why is everything not going the way I intend? Now, obviously, you know the dumb thing of that statement, but I still say it. But my very next statement is the truth that I want you to follow it up with. If I continue on believing that, I have no faith in God. Because I don't believe he is A, in control, and B, refining me. I lose faith in him and his promises. And I have a whiny heart. Because he is refining us to give pure offerings, good offerings, worthy offerings that satisfy. Verse 5, Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All of these people who live unto themselves, I will take care of them, but know this, they were your responsibility. Now, they have their own responsibility unto the Lord to live correctly, but don't you know your responsibility was to declare the model of godliness, that they could see and recognize this is how I should live. This is whom I should love. This is coming back to the beginning. Yes, I will deal with those which what you are asking me for and those that don't turn, but know this, that your testimony is for them as well. And so then he comes to the next thing. If we don't hear God's warning, or if we do heed God's warning, what? What's the first act of faithfulness that we should evoke out of our own head and heart? The next thing, living sacrifices, return to God. Now in your notes it says repent, but go ahead and scratch it out. I think it's better. I made it up, so whatever. Living sacrifices, return to God. Look at me at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and I have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now this message of return does mean repent. But turn, I use that word to recognize it is to return, to change direction, to alter course, to back to your original intent. Stop with your sidetrack and come back to the original course. Return to me. Now, the reason why this message is clear, to non-believers, you don't teach them to repent. To a non-believer, you teach them to believe, because they first don't know where to turn to. And inside of believing in Jesus is repentance, don't get me wrong. So he's focusing his attention on believers, those who profess to be God's people. Return to me, for you have wandered. You've taken a nice stroll. This is God's love in its richest form. He just got done talking about justice and doing away with evil. But to you, O my people, return to me. That's what I offer you. The prodigal son was able to return. He's in a pigsty. Isn't that judgment enough? And so he returns and is embraced. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, has an awesome title. And yet, he slept with Bathsheba and killed his friend. But he still retains that title. Why? Because he returned. The first act of celebrating faithfulness, really, you should celebrate return. Most of the time, I think of return and seeking forgiveness, and this comes from me, maybe you're in the same boat. It's almost like you're admitting defeat when you return and repent. To God and his perspective, it's not. It's the exact opposite. It is the moment of celebration. You're coming back. And you have to picture the prodigal son where the father goes out to meet the one who's returned. It doesn't scold him, doesn't whip him, doesn't shame him. In fact, God bears that shame. And then we're going to ask it genuinely. The nation of Israel didn't ask, so how should I return? What is the first thing I should do when I return? And this is God's word, it's not mine. He says this. First part of verse 8. Will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. So this very point of return to me, he actually comes with, stop holding on to your money. You're robbing me. Wow, that's an interesting thing to go. Well, if you're going to talk about returning me, why does he start there? Obviously it was a problem then, but we're following Scripture. Why is it so important now? Certainly in our day and age, money is the greatest tool for individualization, for self-reliance. Always has been, and I think it always will be. The greater the amount of money, the greater the temptation it is to be self-reliant. To depend on yourself for your life, physically, mentally, spiritually. And so God says, stop robbing me. I have given you everything. So it's kind of a little pun. Return to God what is his. It'd be kind of, it's really strange, but when I was listening to Dr. McGee kind of teach this passage, he said, it would be so fitting if at the end of church service, people started walking off and you yelled, "Stop, thief!" The person who didn't put anything in the tithing pot or the offering box. Obviously, it's awkward and wouldn't go downhill real fast. But you get the mentality, he's calling us robbers, thieves. So withholding a tithe for some reason is being a thief and robbing God. For not giving at all, it is robbing God. Why? Because it's defending self-reliance, I think. Verse 10, he gives us this example. Now, we're no longer under the old tithing system. Jesus did not continue that on. He continued on the tithe and offering and giving, but not the 10%. That is a benchmark. Some need to give less than 10%. Others, you need to give more than 10%, giving on what God has provided. And the best place to start is you start with when you have everything before what you have, before your bills and taxes, all other stuff. Verse 10 says this, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of God, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer," and that means a locust, the plague. "I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we're not under this system. We don't give so that we can get. In this system, what he's saying is, give to me what I'm owed. And there is, between theologians, at least 3, if not 4 tithes they gave throughout the year. So 10% multiple times. And we don't require that. But what God is stipulating is, fill it up and show that I will not provide for your need. Because oftentimes, we hold on to the money thinking, I need it for this or that. That 10% that you do give, yeah, it'd probably go a long way. When you look at the number that you do give over, there's a lot I can do with that. A lot of places I could go. It's not what God is asking for. He's asking for ultimate dependence and trust on Him. Put me to the test and see that I won't provide for your needs. I believe that is still in place. God still has that heart. He just says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And I think it begins to set a trend. Because for the most part, I don't know if you know this, but when a knight was baptized as a Christian back in Christendom, so to speak, in Europe, they were baptized, and they would be baptized, but they'd be holding their sword out of the water. "God, I give you everything but my fighting and what I do in war and do in battle." I wonder how much of us get baptized and we hold our wallet out of the water. "I give you everything, but I hold on to this." Ouch. Ooh, that one got me a long time ago. I'm glad I can give it to you. I think it starts there. It's a domino effect. If I begin to trust Him and hand things over to Him, the next things fall in line. I begin to give my heart and my time, my love and my devotion. They become refined. They become worthy. Next part about returning to Him, and this is what the benefit is. Verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking in the morning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call on the arrogant, blessed evildoers not only prosper, but they put to the test and they escape." At the beginning of this, we talked about having an encouragement when coming to church and being amongst His people. But he brings up a good question. How many of us have either said or are saying, "Isn't it vain to serve the Lord? I get nothing in return." Now see, that shouldn't be. Those two don't go together. Serving the Lord should be a huge blessing. It should be an awesome encouragement. But if it's not, what's getting in the way? What is preventing me from having fulfillment in serving God? It's living 2 lives. What always gets in the way is pleasing self and pleasing God, that I can't let go of one. I try to hold both together and bring them together like oil and vinegar, and I find no joy in constantly having to mix it up. And so we bring in things from our past. We bring in things from our sinful nature. And at the very same time, we try to offer things to God. And what he's saying is, if you don't try to sacrifice and get rid of these, serving me is not going to be a joy. You're right, it's in vain. You're right, you're tired. You're trying to live for yourself and for me, and that doesn't work. You can't have two masters. And so for those who heed this warning, who do return and repent and set their lives straight and take charge in such a way to offer on the altar pure sacrifices, worthy offerings, he says this, the living sacrifices are remembered. Verse 16, then those who feared God, who respected him, who valued a devotion towards him, spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention to them. And a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What I'm valuing is there will come a day when the distinction will be made, when all will be laid bare, and you will see those who serve and those who don't. But as you sit in these pews when I read this, if you're anything like me as a human being, I can read this and I know when I serve and when I don't. I already know. I already know what I try to hold on to from this world and what I try to grab of the next. And you got to make a choice. I was on a missions trip to Costa Rica a couple years ago. It was when I was a sophomore in college, I believe. And I was the junior high director at my old church. And we went down to Costa Rica. We were there for 10 days. It was a fun trip. But I remember thinking when I got on the plane, I go, what was the purpose of this? Yeah, sure, I built a building. I got sick and threw up one time, and I slept one whole day. I remember that. It was hot, and it was muggy. It was a 2.5-hour ride on a bumpy, rocky road. You're bouncing up and down. And I go, God, what was the purpose of this? What did you use this in my life for? And I honestly couldn't say anything. I have no idea. And so I'm sitting in a 737 flying out of Costa Rica, and I'm coming back here into LAX, and it seats three across. A guy that lives down there, he's an American that moved to Costa Rica. Then it was me, and I think my youth pastor, Sean, or somebody, I think it was Sean, because I think this is pointing to the story. And I began to talk to the guy next to me. Seems like a cool guy, surfer, super chill from Colorado. And it's not a hostel. He started creating like rentable rooms for people to come down who just want to surf. So they're not luxury in any regard. That's why I said it's kind of like a hostel. I think that's what he said. It's just so people can hang out on the beach all day and have a place to sleep. And he started doing that. But what I found out a little earlier from his story, that he had been about 9 years earlier a junior high director in Colorado for a church, kind of following the footsteps of his dad. His dad was a pastor, prophet-esque person who helped denominations or people around there. He kind of called out sin. He called out people who weren't living the right way, teaching the right thing, doing whatever. And so this was his son who I was sitting next to. And I just said, hey, so why'd you stop? What'd you do? Why are you here in Costa Rica? He said, because I grew tired of having to live two lives. I didn't really believe what I was teaching or walking. I didn't really want anything to do with church. I still think God's there, but I'm just not satisfied by it. And so I had to make a choice. Do I live for myself, or do I continue this whole God thing? And so he chose. He chose to be cold. He didn't choose to be lukewarm, essentially what he's saying. I choose to do this. And I know, and he's sitting right next to me. At that time, I was in the very same spot he was. Because in my head, I was contemplating, do I want to still do this? Am I called to do this to your life, God? I have things in my life I just seem that I can't let go of. And it was a very poignant conversation, and God directed me to it to recognize I need to make a choice. And what makes the story that much richer, now a couple years later, the one who was sitting next to me didn't make a choice. The youth pastor who was sitting next to me didn't make a choice. He was living a lie. He was teaching one thing, yet didn't believe it and walk another. He was holding on to the old world and sin and lust, and yet trying to teach and preach and lead other people. And it destroyed him. I've talked about him before. I have no problem talking again. He's in jail right now. And so the message was to me, but it was also to him. Now, he didn't hear it. But now I have both sides. I have two opportunities. And I see this choice that comes before us, that Malachi has brought a mirror before us and said, you have a choice to make. The offering and the devotion that you give to me, I want it to be pure. And in doing so, return to me. Let go of the old world. Let go of what ails you. Make a change. If it's with your spouse, don't separate, bring together. If it's with the world around you, rightly portray who God is. It doesn't need to be portrayed perfection. You are communicating who God is and what you value. If it's in your tithe, you've been holding on to, let it go. It's not for the benefit of this church. It's for the benefit of your soul in relationship to God. That's why you can give with a generous, joyful heart. But know this, if you're sitting in here weary, church and Christian life will remain a vain pursuit as long as you try to live in both worlds. And that's what the nation of Israel did. And their heart got harder. 400 years later, Jesus shows up, and you have this Pharisaical world rightly trying to define everything that is godliness and yet missing the mark entirely. As Jesus says, you are nothing but a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but your heart is decayed. It is death. And so that is our warning. Do we heed it? Do we move on? If there are changes that need to be made, make them with me. I have made changes. I have a humble heart. It is getting humbler. It still needs to be humbled in many areas. And yet I know God isn't going to let me wallow in my dysfunction. He wants to restore me, and through that I'll experience the love that I'm truly searching for. I want you to come along with me too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time in your word. Though the conviction is strong, I pray that we recognize that your Spirit's presence is lasting. It will not abdicate from us, but Father, you will remain faithful to the good work you've began. For those that are convicted, as with myself, can we turn and repent and find joy in your restoration? Now, as we turn our attention to worship, we want to do it in spirit and in truth. So, Father, may use it to powerfully align our hearts together with yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.